Let me read the first 18 verses of Romans chapter 9 with you. And we're going to concentrate in verses 14 through 18. It says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Let's pray together. Father God, we come this morning to your word. We come to this portion of your word that is so very hard for us to fully understand and comprehend, a portion of scripture that has been a topic of much discussion and debate through the ages, and we just pray this morning for wisdom and understanding, Lord, that we might know more of you, Lord, that we might understand the salvation that we have, Lord, that your name might be glorified, that you would receive all praise and honor. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week we began looking at this portion of Romans that is probably one of the most discussed doctrines in all of the Bible that we come across. This is the doctrine of election or God's sovereignty in salvation. This is as a youth pastor, I remember this is one of the topics that our teenagers often wanted to discuss and debate, and there's a lot of value to that. But it's interesting as when you talk to a lot of adults, they also want to discuss and debate this very same topic. So it's not something that is just about young folks trying to grapple with this and come to an understanding, but many of our folks who have been believers for many years also, this is a doctrine that causes much discussion. But Paul begins this discussion because he's talking about the promises, the question about the promises of God and whether or not they will be fulfilled. And basically, the real question is asked in verse 6, or stated in verse 6, where he says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Have God's promises to Israel failed? And the reason that this is a question that Paul is addressing is because he's been telling us that not all Jews belong to God. They are not all children of God because they have failed to believe in Jesus, the Messiah. So Paul's answer to this question about whether or not the word of God or the promises of God have failed are that no, they have not failed because not every Israelite is true Israel. He says it's not that the promises belong to the biological descendants of Abraham, but they belong to the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Those who share the faith of Abraham, whether they are Jew or Gentile. But Paul goes a step further in the verses that we looked at last time in verses 6 through 13. In verses 7 and 9, through 9, he says that the children or the promises belong to the children of promise. He says they are not all children of Abraham. Not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring biologically. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh, the children who are born of natural means, who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. Remember, Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael and Isaac, but the promise only belonged to Isaac. It was God's miraculous intervention into the life of Abraham and Sarah that brought about the birth of Isaac, and that is who the son of promise was. And we could say that it's also God's miraculous intervention in the life of dead sinners that brings about life to all of us who believe. And we see this discussion of God's calling even stated here in Romans 8. He has mentioned the idea of God's calling. He says, those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Literally, the word is called, and it's the calling of God that makes all the difference. But he also goes on to remind us that it has nothing to do with our earning that in some way. We don't merit God's call. We don't merit God's miraculous intervention in our life. And he tells us the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau were both born to the same parents, same father, same mother. In fact, they were twins, born at the same time. There's pretty much nothing different about them. And in fact, it says here that God chose Jacob before they were even born, before they could do right or wrong. And it tells us there in verses 10 and 11, it says, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. So it has nothing to do with our earning it. We didn't do something better than someone else in order for God to call us to himself. But it was simply because of God's purpose of election. It's all about God. It's all for God's glory and God's glory alone. Well, when we think about that, it brings up a question then. And it's the question that we find here in verse 14 that we're going to look at today. But it brings up a question, and I'm sure you've heard, or maybe you've thought about yourself. And here it is. Here Paul states it. What shall we say then? Is there an injustice on God's part? If this is how one becomes a child of promise, is through the election and call of God, and it is based nothing on our earning it in some way, is there injustice then on God's part? We might restate that maybe in a way that we'd more likely hear it. Is this fair? Is God somehow being unfair? Well, let's look more closely at what Paul says here. He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? We need to think about this word justice or injustice here that Paul uses. The word justice means simply to do what is right, to do what is lawful. Well, so injustice then would mean that someone is doing what is wrong, something that is not lawful. Is God doing something wrong then? Is he doing something that is unlawful in his electing, in his election sovereignty, in his calling of certain individuals. Of course, this goes against everything we know about God from Scripture. The Jewish mind would say, look, here's what it tells us about God in the Old Testament, just a couple of verses. I'm not exhaustively going to look at these, but just a couple of verses. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. This is from Deuteronomy 32:4. This is the character of God. His ways are justice. He's without iniquity. He's just and upright is he. This is who God is. Then we see another passage in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7. It says, now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do. For there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes. There is no injustice in God, we're told in the Old Testament scriptures. So the Jewish people would have said, look, God can't be unjust, Paul. So are you saying then that there is injustice with God? Well, Paul's answer to this question is simply, by no means. Now, think about this for just a second. The fact that Paul is addressing this question of God's injustice or fairness here in verse 14 helps us to understand that the way that we've understood the verses 6 through 13 is correct. When you think about God's election and his calling, when you think about it in the way that we've interpreted it, it naturally leads into that question. Is God fair? Is God somehow unjust in this? So it lends itself to, hey, we've understood this correctly. We haven't somehow missed something here. But Paul's answer to this is by no means, but then he goes on to say this, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now he quotes here from the Old Testament. This is from Exodus 33, verse 19 that he is quoting. And notice here that he quotes a passage that is all about God's mercy. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. See, Paul switches to talking about mercy here. Remember, the question was about God's injustice. So why does Paul now switch to talking about mercy? Is God unjust? Well, Paul says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. What exactly is mercy? This is something that we need to understand if we're going to understand Paul's response here. A way I've often heard it, and I think it's a good definition for us to use to think about, is mercy is the withholding of something that we deserve. And it's the withholding of something negative that we deserve. It's the withholding of the punishment that we deserve or the condemnation that we deserve. It's very closely tied to grace, although grace is often defined as the giving of something that we do not deserve. So there's a little bit of a way to distinguish between grace and mercy, but they are very closely related. They go hand in hand. So mercy is the withholding of something that we do not, God withholds something from us that we have deserve, punishment, condemnation, and he gives to us something that we do not deserve, blessing, eternal life. And so when Paul here quotes from this passage in Exodus, it's an important one for us to think about in regards to this question. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now, when we think about this passage that he's quoting from back in Exodus, this is at Mount Sinai when God is giving the law to Moses. And Moses, while he's receiving the law at Mount Sinai, he asks God to reveal himself to Moses. And Moses says, God says to Moses, look, you can't see me because no man can see me and live. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to hide you, and I'm going to pass by you, and I'm going to reveal a small bit of me to you. And so when God reveals himself to Moses, he basically goes by Moses and he calls out and he says, the Lord, the name here is Yahweh, and then he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, this is important because when God reveals himself to Moses here, he's revealing something strong about his own character to Moses, something that he wants Moses to remember about himself. So what exactly is it that Moses learns about God as God reveals himself in that instance? Well, he calls himself the Lord, Yahweh, which means I am. So when God reveals himself to Moses here, he reveals himself as the I am. What this tells us about God is, look, he is the self-existent one. He is the one. He is. He doesn't rely on anyone else or anything else for his existence. He is. Everything else comes from God. So he's revealing himself as the one who is the true one God, the one who is the true all-sovereign one over all things, through whom everything else owes its existence. I am totally self-existent, totally separate and unique from everything else. But he is also the one who is merciful. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And this is important in the life of Israel as they come out of Egypt and as God leads them into the promised land. That God is God and that he is merciful. And Moses is going to remind the people that, look, it is because of God's mercy that you are being brought out of Egypt and being brought into the promised land. Listen to what he says in Deuteronomy. This is Moses speaking to the people of Israel. He says, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. It's not about your somehow being better than or somehow more deserving than everyone else. It is simply because of God's mercy that he is doing these things for you, because that's who God is. He is Yahweh, the one true God, but he is a merciful God. And he shows mercy to those whom he shows mercy. And Israel are those folks he is showing mercy to. So it was because of God's mercy that they were being brought out of Egypt and into the promised land. So again, why does Paul then switch from talking about God's justice or injustice to talking about mercy? Well, throughout the book of Romans so far, if you remember back when we went through the opening chapters, Paul has been making the argument that every single one of us is justly under the wrath of God. Every single one of us is a sinner. And by justice, getting what we deserve, we are condemned. Every single person. So what does justice then require of God towards us? If God was going to treat us simply by justice standards, what would we receive? Condemnation. eternal punishment. That's what justice demands. So Paul says here then, look, it's not unjust for God to do these things, because justice declares we all deserve condemnation. So to talk about God's injustice totally misses the mark. If God's calling, his election and his calling were based simply on justice, none would be called, because none are deserving. But instead, it's based on mercy. God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And mercy isn't something you earn. Mercy is something that is freely given by the giver. And God is the merciful God, and he gives freely to whom he chooses to give for his own purposes. Again, he goes on here and says, let's continue reading. I'll start back in verse 14. He says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The point here on it depends not on human will or exertion is just simply that it's not based on merit. It's simply based on God. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Not human will or exertion, but God. Again, because none of us can earn it. We all deserve condemnation. Well, he goes on then again to quote from another portion of the Old Testament. It says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Paul gives another quote here, again from the book of Exodus. And this time he speaks of Pharaoh. This is quoting from Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. He says there, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Notice this. We are told here that God's purpose for Pharaoh was for the glory of God, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh was there for the glory of God. And in this instance, it was through the hardening of Pharaoh that we are told that God receives the glory, as God used this as an occasion to show his power to all the nations, as he brought the people out of Egypt. And we're told in the story of Pharaoh that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We see this in Exodus chapter 4. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I will put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Well, if we read a little bit further in Exodus, it's interesting because it tells us that Pharaoh hardens his own heart. In chapter 8, verse 15, then Pharaoh saw that there was a respite. He hardened his heart and would not listen to them as the Lord had said. And then in chapter 8, verse 32, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Again, this is that area where we have to accept that we can't fully understand God's sovereignty in our own responsibility for the choices we make. There is an overlap here that we just say, I can't fully comprehend this. I can't fully understand it. And this is why the debates and the discussions continue on and on and on, because as we try to wrap our minds around it, well, we can't. And so we continue to discuss it and debate it, but ultimately we have to realize Scripture teaches that God is sovereign. He is the great I am over all things, but we are responsible for every choice we make. What we just read here about God's hardening of Pharaoh is going to lead naturally into the next question that we're going to look at next week. Verse 19, just to give us a preview, it says, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" If God is the one who's doing the hardening here, then who can resist that? Well, how can God find fault then? So again, it tells us we've interpreted this correctly, because this is the question that naturally comes out of that. But something here, again, to remember about God's justice. Paul has been telling us, again, in these opening chapters, that all are sinners and are against the things of God, that all have rejected God and gone their own way. And by justice, we deserve hardening. If we've chased after sin and left God, justice says we are to be, justice would say, leave them to their own devices. That's what hardening means. It's to turn us over to our own sin. In fact, we see this in the opening chapters. That's exactly what God has done for mankind. He has given us over to our own sin. And back in Romans chapter 1, we find these words. I'm going to start in verse 18. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read bits and pieces here. Chapter 1, starting in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Now, remember, when we went through this, we understood these verses to be describing all of mankind. This isn't just a select group. This is what all mankind shares by our sinfulness and rebellion against God. Against God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then in verse 24, what does it say? "Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves." God gave them up. Verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up." And then in verse 28, "And since they did not fit to see or to acknowledge God, God gave them up." Over and over again, we're told God gave them up. He gave us over to our sin. That's what justice requires, that God would give us up to our sin. When we think about hardening, though, we have to remember that hardening does not always mean a permanent state. God can give us over to our sins, which we're told that that's exactly what he's done for all of mankind. He's given us up to our sin. But at any time, God can intervene with his elective call and bring life from the dead. This is exactly what Paul is teaching us here, that it is based on God's calling and his grace. One other thing we need to make clear here as we look at Romans chapter 9 is some have interpreted this chapter to say, well, you know, this is really not about God's election of individuals, but it's about his election of nations. And here we're talking about the nation of Israel. So what we're talking about here is God's national election. He elected a nation out of all the world, one nation, but he's not talking about God's elective call to individuals. There are a couple of reasons why I don't think that that really works well. Even if you make it about God's election of the nation of Israel, you have to remember nations are made up of individuals. And ultimately, it's the individuals who will stand before God and give an account. And when Paul gives his examples here through the quoting of the Old Testament, he speaks of individuals. He speaks of Abraham and Isaac. He speaks of Jacob and Esau. He speaks of Pharaoh. These are all individuals. And so even if we make this about the election of nations, nations are made up of individuals, and God and Paul has been speaking about individuals. So you're trying to make it about a group, but the groups are made up of individuals, so that doesn't really change anything. The other problem, though, and I think the main problem, is the context of chapter 9 is begun in verses 1 through 5. And remember, Paul there is talking about his concern for his brethren, his fellow Jewish people, because he realizes that most of them have rejected the Messiah. And he even says there that he's in anguish, his anguish of heart, he says in verse 2, because he knows that so many of his Jewish brethren have rejected the Messiah and stand outside the promises. And therefore, he even says that if it were possible, he would give himself up that they might be able to be a part of it. And he talks about how they've been given so many privileges of being Israelites and belonging to the giving of the covenants and the giving of the law and to the temple worship, and even the Christ came from them, biologically speaking. But yet many of them have fallen outside of the blessings of God because they have failed to believe. So Paul here, when he goes into this discussion about whether or not the promises have failed and whether there is injustice with God, he's talking about because these ones who have failed to believe. There's a portion of Israel that did believe, but the majority have failed to believe. And Paul is concerned about them. And he's using the fact that God's purposes, God's calling is solely based on God. And so those who are outside the calling, it's not that God's purposes and plans have failed. It's simply that they are outside of God's calling. So it demands, again, that we're interpreting this as God. Paul here is speaking of the election and the calling of individuals. But why does it matter for us to talk about this? Sometimes we talk about this as if it's a nice theological discussion. It's a nice academic kind of thing, but it doesn't really mean anything to us. It's not important for us to really think about these things. And sometimes I even tell myself that, you know, this is kind of academic, but it's not that important. But when we think about Paul here, Paul is not talking about this on an academic level. Paul is using this in a pastoral way. Paul is specifically coming at this because he wants people to apply it to their lives. But how do you apply this doctrine? What is it that Paul is trying to get at from this? Well, if you remember back in chapter 8, Paul started this discussion about assurance. We can know that we belong to God. We can know because the Spirit speaks to our spirit to assure us that we are the children of God. And if we are children of God, then we are heirs of the promises. And then when we get into chapter 9, what about the Jewish people? Have the promises failed? Because if they've failed to them, maybe they'll fail to us. And Paul is telling us, no, the promises of God have not failed. And we know that the promises belong to us and that they will be fulfilled. But how can we know then that these things are ours? Well, the doctrine of election is important to us in understanding that we belong to God and that the promises are ours. Well, how then is this important? John Piper, several years ago, wrote a portion of commentary on this passage, and he gives three reasons why he believes that this is important for us to understand when we talk about God's election and his calling. So let me give you the three reasons Piper comes up with, because I believe there are three really good ones. He says, the doctrine of election is good news because there is no unbeliever who can say, I have sinned too greatly for God to save me. None of us deserve God's salvation, but at the same time, none of us are outside of the potential for God's salvation. None of us have sinned so badly that God cannot save us. Every single one of us deserves, by justice, condemnation. But God can choose to show mercy to whomever he chooses to show mercy. So if you're sitting here this morning and you're thinking, God would never save me because I did this in the past, and I just know that God would never forgive me for that, that is just totally untrue. If God is calling you to himself, if God is showing his mercy to you, you can be saved. Every single one of us. It simply tells us in Scripture that if we repent of our sin and turn to Christ, you'll be saved. There is nothing, no sin, that is beyond the salvation of God. The second reason, though, is this, that the doctrine of election is good news because it puts our focus in the right place. We have a tendency to think that somehow, even though the Scripture tells us clearly that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we all like to feel like we're somehow responsible for something, that somehow we've done something to deserve and earn something, even our own salvation. But when we properly understand God's election and calling, every single bit of our salvation is to God's glory and God's glory alone. It's all for his praise and purpose. And the last one, and I think maybe the most applicable based on the context here, is simply that the doctrine of election is good news because when we realize that our salvation, every bit of it belongs to God, then we realize that our assurance is no shallow thing. That our assurance that we belong to God and that the promises are ours are rooted in the predestined calling of God that took place before the foundations of the world. It's not rooted in our own fragile ability to keep these things for ourselves, but it's rooted in God himself. So our futures are secure because they're secure in God. God ordained these things for his own glory and purpose. So again, when we think about God's sovereignty and his election and his calling to people to himself, it's not simply an academic exercise, but it's foundational for our assurance as we wait for God to fulfill his promises. This morning, if you're here and you say, you know, I do not know if I belong to Christ, Scripture tells us to simply repent of our sins and trust in what Christ has done at the cross to pay for them. And when we do that, we are saved. We don't have to complicate it, understanding all the theology behind it, but trust in knowing that you are saved when you trust in Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are here this morning and say, I know I belong to God, then we can be certain that these things are assured, that God's promises will be fulfilled because they rest in all that he has done, even before the foundations of the world, on our behalf. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy towards sinners. We're thankful that you are not a God who treats us on justice, but on mercy. Lord, we pray that you will help us each and every day to give you praise and thanks for all that you've done. all these things for your honor and for your glory. Lord, help us today as we leave this place to take this message of good news to the world, that all who would turn to Christ can be saved. Pray this now in his name. Amen.